In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today, my brothers and sisters, we journey with Jesus' mission to Tyre and Sidon. These were very prosperous coastal cities on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, north of Galilee. And, they had struck oil, so to speak, in the sea. They found that near their cities were these amazing little mollusks that made a purple dye that kings and queens and everyone wanted very deeply. They didn't need a deep sea oil rig to get it. They just had to go and dive. And so they became prosperous over centuries. And they were very important. And also their history was entwined with the history of Israel in a very powerful way. And so this journey to Tyre and Sidon can be overlooked because of some obscure background that I want to kind of explore so that we may truly appreciate what Jesus is doing when he's going there. He doesn't go to Tyre and Sidon by accident. According to the Torah, the Hebrew Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, the tribe of Asher was given land that bordered Phoenicia and included regions near Sidon. And however, awkwardly, the Israelites never fully conquered or integrated the Phoenician cities into their territory. And the people of Tyre and Sidon maintained their distinct identity and autonomy, and in a way, strongholds of the ancient enemies of Israel. Some connections also were decidedly negative too. Queen Jezebel was from this area and persuaded King Ahab of Israel to worship her nature god, Baal, and to kill prophets of Yahweh. But there were some things that were decidedly positive from this region. King David utilized the help of the kings of Sidon to provide cedar for the trees that he used to build the temple. And in the days of Ezra, after the Babylonian devastation, the Jews returning from captivity also returned to Sidon a second time for cedars to build their second temple. And now they were brothers and sisters in a new way. This region, like theirs, was no stranger to the forces that beset the Jewish realms over centuries. They too, in Tyre and Sidon, were ravaged by Persian invaders, Alexander the Great, and then Rome, their conqueror of the moment. And so there was kinship in suffering. And nowadays, in Jesus' time, the Israelites and the Canaanites shared the same enemies. So out of all the places he could have gone, why did Jesus go there? Well, there's a lot there, isn't there? Earlier in this chapter in Mark, which we read last week, remember he had just faced harsh criticism from his own people, from the heart of his society, coming up from Jerusalem, the Pharisees, about purity and tradition. They said his disciples weren't washing their hands properly and faithfully. They had been healing hundreds, maybe thousands of people, and that's the point that was attacked. Now, think about what he had said in response to these people who came up from Jerusalem to accuse. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile a man. Now, when I was listening last week, I kind of thought about ritual impurity in terms of objects. Maybe you touched a pig or you didn't wash your hands properly or something. But I contend that he is certainly bearing in mind not just unclean objects, but unclean people, as they were designated at the time. Because right after giving this teaching, there's nothing from without a man that can defile him. He makes the trek right into what would have been considered extraordinarily unclean Gentile territory. He's bringing his teaching to life by living it out himself. Tyre and Sidon were renowned for many things that I've mentioned before, but they were also known as a place of healing. The temple of Eshmun, The Phoenician god of healing was in that region. And so think about what it means for a woman of that area to come to him to beg for the healing of her daughter. This is no meek act, and it is a complicated act. She's a Gentile, a Phoenician, Canaanite heritage, and she approaches a Jewish rabbi asking for a miracle that her own God could not provide. It's a transgressive act from her society's perspective, in the same way that it's a bit transgressive for Jesus to be there at all. And the encounter is rich with tension, and the charge in this is, I think, why it made it into the oral history and then into the Gospels. Jesus seems to push back at first, saying it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, this could sound harsh to us. It's true that ancient Israel despised dogs, and to compare a human to a dog or to call them a dog, even now, a days, it's to imply that they were of very low rank, or in that time, even evil. But I should note that by Jesus' time, after a wave of Hellenization spurred by those Greek armies that came in, there's evidence by that point that domesticated dogs were a growing practice, even among the Jews. But that still doesn't take the sting out of the imagery. But I don't believe Jesus is necessarily insulting her. He's engaging with her in imagery and conversation about the very divisions and expectations that exist between their peoples, between Jews and Gentiles, and the same divisions that exist within the Jewish people themselves, divisions that threaten to brand Jesus and his disciples as dogs. He's pointing out the norms that would say she's an outsider and the ones that would say he was too. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, what about the black and white world, the world divided into first and last, clean and unclean, children and dogs? You come, we meet in a world like this. What now? It's almost like he's a good rabbi, a good teacher. Do you see? He's asking questions. He's teaching by asking questions. And the woman, she's remarkable. She doesn't back down. She doesn't argue about her status, getting lost in rivalry or enmity. She has a higher concern, you know. She has her daughter. And a faith or a trust that transcends the walls that divided them or tried to. Instead, she goes with Jesus' own analogy and says, well, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. What faith, what trust, what wit. It's as if she's saying, well, if I must be a dog, then consider me a faithful member of the household, not some alley scavenger. And in that moment, Jesus recognizes her trust, her faith, a faith that sees a path, even a playful path, out of the ties that are binding them in this broken world. And Jesus grants her request. Her daughter is healed. The boundary is breached. And it's in that blindingly beautiful moment, it reveals that God's grace isn't just for the children of Israel. It's for all who seek it, even those considered outsiders or even scavengers in the outer darkness. I want to remind you that Jesus already had suffered greatly in advocating for the people of Tyre and Sidon. In the sermon he gave at the synagogue in his own town, the sermon that nearly had him thrown off a cliff, the sermon that meant he had to escape from his hometown of Nazareth with his life, that rage was provoked, I remind you, by references to scripture he made, such as this. Isn't the good news of healing... He was saying that the good news of healing prophesied by Isaiah isn't just for their people, but that out of all the lepers in the world, he gave this example, God's prophet healed Naaman, the Syrian. You all know this. And then he said, and this is where it links up with Tyre and Sidon, that out of all the widows in the world, God's prophet found salvation in the house of a widow in Zarephath. And you know where Zarephath is? Right smack dab in the middle between Tyre and Sidon. It's a deep theme in Jesus' ministry from the very beginning, one embedded in his faith, in the ancient tradition of his faith, reluctantly and uncomfortably, but it's a theme that he demands that we pull out. And then he puts his own life on the line to make it clear and visible to us, to inscribe it into history again, that Christ wants to show us that God's grace is not limited by human boundaries, even the boundaries of God's people. We see something similar in the story of the Roman centurion who comes to Jesus and whose servant is healed by him. These encounters happen a lot in the Gospels, and they demonstrate faith bubbling up from the outside, from beyond the walls, from the realm of the unclean, from the realm of the pack of dogs, from the darkness. It shows the true scope of God's healing power. And this theme continues when you see that after Tyre and Sidon, Jesus travels through his country of Galilee, over the Galilean Sea, to the east shore, where is the coast of the Decapolis, a decaplex of cities of the Gentile world. It's a place where, you know, not Jewish purity laws were not followed. There were pigs were being raised on the coast there. And you can imagine all the sludge coming into that sea. It would have been seen as spiritually radioactive, a dangerous place. And yet Jesus goes there, and he heals a deaf and mute man, an outsider. He's done it 1,000 times, but this one has more punch. And we must not overlook how being deaf or blind was an often noted characteristic of idols in the Hebrew scriptures, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. They have mouths and speak not. Eyes have they and see not. They have ears and hear not. And so you can think from a certain perspective, well, if they're going to worship blind and mute idols, serves them right. You should be healing us, Jesus, the people who are serving the living God. You can see that thought process happening. But Jesus doesn't bend to that. He wants to show us that the world is far bigger than the ones that we create. And yet he goes there and restores that man to his own community. And he shows again that no place, no people are beyond the reach of God's love and healing power, whether it's a Phoenician woman from Sidon, a Roman centurion in an unholy army, or a deaf man in the Gentile Decapolis. God's grace reaches beyond any station and can clean any stain. There are so many obstacles and stumbling blocks that our societies have set before us that really can only be surmounted if we take the effort to be persistent, to be humble in our faith. The Syrophoenician woman, she didn't let her status as an outsider stop her from approaching Jesus. She was humble, but she was also persistent. She knew, thank heaven, that even the crumbs from Jesus' table were enough to bring healing for her beloved daughter. And as a result, Jesus didn't leave her with crumbs. He gave her the full meal. Her faith brought her into the fullness of God's grace. Jesus said that a lot, you know. He said, your faith has made you well. There's a participatory demand in everything that God does with us. Jesus' encounter with her expands the picture of where true faith can be found. And you see his frustration of that true faith sometimes not happening in his home country. In a period, he rebukes the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, places of his home country that had seen his signs, seen his miracles, but remained unrepentant. And he declared that if the same works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have long ago repented in sackcloth and in ashes. He's trying to draw out that faith can flourish in places once thought benighted, even more so than in the places where we think faith belongs. It's not only that the outsiders or the outside doesn't defile. It's the outside that could become a new font of faith and devotion if we could but see it. It's an extraordinary claim. And if you read the Gospels and Acts of the Apostles in one go, this expansion of that boundary is just fantastic. From the Pharisees in Galilee, the Gentiles in Tyre, Sidon, the Decapolis, beyond the Promised Land, even all the way to Rome and the whole ancient world, the gospel, God's love is found open to all, potentially bubbling up out of all, reaching extraordinary distances to heal and restore everyone who seeks it. And so we come here today as followers of Christ. How are we called to do the same? How are we called to look past all the walls that have been erected between us or between those who aren't here and us? Ostensibly for our benefit, our protection, yet ultimately to our ruin. How do we remove these blinders and open up our voices to engage with those who are different from us? To invite everyone to the table, God's table, because we're in God's house. Whoever we are attributing as the dogs of this world, we must come to see in trust and in faith and in prayer that even the dogs are welcome. But more than that, no one remains a dog in God's kingdom. Even the dogs can be more faithful than us. And to put a more advanced, finer point on it, it's in seeing this that we have it revealed that no one ever was a dog. It was us who were blinded by our faith, earnest but misplaced. Lord, give us a deeper faith that runs deeper than we can fathom, to the very foundations of your creation. After all, we are all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, children of God, all invited to the feast, fed not with crumbs, but with the full bread of life, life eternal in our time. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.